Act Live. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We began looking at this section of Scripture 3 weeks ago and got it introduced. So we'll go ahead and read it again, and then we'll continue on with part two this morning. Oh my goodness, we're at 10 minutes two. All right, I'm going to have to read a little faster, guys. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that when anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the Christian church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's just go ahead and jump right to the outline, Kurt, of this passage. There's so much in this section, but there is definitely a main point that Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wanting to draw our attention to. And so we see that in verses 1 to 3, Luke begins this account by speaking of Saul, who had been at Stephen's murder. He had been entrusted with the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Leads a fierce anti-Christian persecution, so fierce that it caused the Christians to scatter, to run for their lives. They were putting Christians in prison. They were seeking the death penalty. They were depriving them of property and livelihood. And so the fact that everybody left town and ran for their lives tells you how severe this persecution was. They were trying to snuff the gospel, but quite the opposite effect happened. God knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. And the scattered Christians proclaim the gospel everywhere they go. Jesus was the main part of their lives, was the center of their lives in Jerusalem. That didn't change when they had to flee Jerusalem, and he remained the center of their lives, and so it was only natural for them to talk of Jesus. Though it had cost them everything, they became his evangelists everywhere. Philip, one of the seven deacons that had been chosen to help feed the widows in Jerusalem, heads to the city of Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, and evangelizes that city with attesting miracles by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allowed Philip to do miracles and healings and cast out demons, and there was a great response. And then among those Samaritans was Simon, known as the magician, who apparently had some access, not just to sleight of hand and trickery, but to the powers of darkness, and had been able to impress people in Samaria with some supernatural power that he demonstrated. But Simon the magician and many Samaritans profess faith under Philip's proclamation of the gospel. However, the Lord awaits the apostles, the Lord awaits Peter and John in particular to come to Samaria before God sent the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. Now I need to explain something here. There is the born again experience, which Jesus talked about in John 3. And Jesus emphasized that being born again is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we do. Any more than you and I controlled our being born physically, you and I have no more ability to make ourselves be born spiritually. That is something that the Holy Spirit does. And so when we become true Christians, and you know the Bible speaks of those who claim to believe but prove to be false, and those who are also professing believers but endure in their faith throughout to the end. When we become born-again Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit. That happened in the Old Testament. That happened in Jesus' day. That happens in the New Testament. It is not that the Holy Spirit was completely absent until Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given in very limited measure prior to Jesus coming and earning the right by his death on the cross to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in Psalm 51, which Amy read as we began this morning, David pleads with the Lord, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit, true believers in the Old Testament were true believers because they had been born again every bit as much as you and I in our day are true believers because we've been born again by the Spirit. But there is an additional experience of the Holy Spirit. This could be a series, much less one message, just on the work and presence and person of the Holy Spirit today. But I just want to let you know that what happened at Pentecost was not that the Holy Spirit, for the first time in the history of the earth, was sent upon the earth, but the blessing, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Jesus, he was able to send the gift of the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon his people. And that God attested to that by particularly the supernatural signs of speaking in tongues and prophetic utterances and so on and so forth. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. A number of the Samaritans had become genuine born-again believers, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit had not been evidenced in them. And so God waited until Peter and John came from Jerusalem to Samaria before he gave that expression, that indication of the fullness. And all of a sudden it became unmistakably clear. They've received the Holy Spirit. Look, there they are. It became evident. All right, so a little aside there. Let's continue. And then Simon the magician's false profession becomes exposed under Peter and John when he tries to buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. After this, Luke tells us that Peter and John evangelized many towns in Samaria on their way back to Jerusalem. Tells us that Philip was directed by the Holy Spirit to evangelize the Ethiopian royal official. And then he proclaims, he's miraculously conveyed away from that spot on the road to where was he going? The Gaza Road, Gaza. And he's going from where the Holy Spirit dropped him off. All right, take it from here, Philip. It's like he was hitchhiking with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dropped him off. He said, "You're going to have to walk from here." And as he walks along the Mediterranean coast toward Caesarea, he proclaims the gospel all along the way. And then we conclude this section with a return to Saul. Saul presses the persecution beyond Jerusalem, targeting Damascus. And we know what's coming next. But look at the counter points. Look at the symmetry in this outline. We begin with Saul leading a fierce anti-Christian persecution which scatters the church. We end with Saul pressing that persecution beyond Jerusalem. That persecution is intensifying and expanding. And then we go to the scattered Christians proclaim the gospel everywhere. And on the counterpart, Philip is proclaiming the gospel as he traverses the Mediterranean coast. We zoom in more closely. Philip is evangelizing the city of Samaria. Now, Luke gives us kind of a dual counterpoint on the second half of the chapter. He talks about how Peter and John are evangelizing many towns in Samaria and how Philip was called to evangelize the Ethiopian official, somebody who apparently had been converted to the Jewish faith but was a foreigner and was now heading back to Ethiopia. And then we've got Simon the magician professing faith under Philip but proving to be false in his profession when Peter and John arrive. And what is the turning point where you can see it there in green? The Lord awaits Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. And so the main point that Luke is making under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here really has to do with legitimacy, with the verification of God, of what is true. And he does that in three ways. It starts with Simon, the magician, and Simon's profession of faith. And then it also addresses the whole question of the conversion of the Samaritans and of the Ethiopian official. And it also speaks to the matter of the apostles and their authority in this new entity, the church. Let's start off with Simon and the account of Simon. Simon had professed to believe this message, had professed to believe in Jesus that Philip was proclaiming. Simon had even been baptized. But when Peter and John arrived, it became clear that he really hadn't been drawn to Jesus. He really hadn't been drawn to the gospel. He had been drawn further out of his desire to be somebody important, somebody significant, somebody powerful, somebody respected, somebody that could command financial income by his magic. That's really what he was desiring. His heart was not right toward God. His profession of faith was spurious. And that continues to be the case throughout the book of Acts. It continues to be the case throughout the pages of church history. And in our day, there will be many, many that will profess faith. There will be many who will take upon themselves Christian behaviors and Christian language and be baptized and become part of the church. But what makes for someone who is truly a follower of Jesus, what makes for someone who is truly part of Christ Church, the real church, the true church, the spiritual church, is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. It's not a profession. It's not that we claim to believe something with intellectual assent. Only the indwelling, invading Holy Spirit causing us to be born again makes someone a true Christian, makes someone a true member of the Church of Christ. Jesus told us that would be the case when he talked about the tares and the wheat, that in the field of God, which is the church, there will be those who are genuine wheat and there will be those who are weeds, looking like the wheat in many respects, but truly not belonging to him. That's why Jesus at the last day will have to say very tragically to many, "I'm sorry, I don't know you. I never knew you." Notice he doesn't say, "We used to have a relationship, but no longer. What he says is, "I never knew you." But we thought, "I'm sorry, I never knew you." And so Luke wants to emphasize the genuineness or the spuriousness of professions of faith. Do you and I have the witness of the Holy Spirit within that we are the children of God? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we belong to Christ and that Christ is ours and is with us and is in us? Secondly, Luke wants to address the matter of the conversion of the Samaritans and of the Ethiopian official. We fail to understand how radical a matter this was. This was an absolute mind blower. Why? Because for 1,500 years, God's people were the Jews. When God had called Moses to Mount Sinai along with the children of Israel, and God had come down in a spectacular display of fire, burning not just a burning bush as Moses had seen years before, but burning an entire mountain, roaring on top of this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and somehow Moses walks into that cauldron of the holy presence of God, and Moses came down with the tablets of the laws of God and said, "This is the covenant relationship that God would make with us. Will we accept this? That he will be our God and we will be his people. He will bless us. He will protect us. He will go with us. He will lead us into the promised land. And he asks for us to be holy as he is holy and to believe and to conduct ourselves according to these laws." And the children of Israel said, "We will do it." "Well, you're not going to be able to do it, so he's made a way for you to be forgiven." the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, because there's no way you'll be able to keep this covenant. And so God made provision for the children of Israel. And this was the only way. This was the only way to become part of the people of God. This was the only way to have God as your God, was to become Jewish. And he made provision for outsiders who wanted to have God as their true God. He made provisions for them to be able to enter into this covenant that was made with Moses and the children of Israel. For 1,500 years, the laws of Moses were absolutely sacred and essential. The only way. Well, now, Philip goes to Samaria, and the Samaritans were not regarded as true believers. The Jews despised them. Why? Because the Samaritans only accepted the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They rejected pretty much the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets and so on, said, that's not from God. We'll take Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but we reject the rest. Oh, and by the way, you guys claim that Jerusalem is the place God chose? Well, we don't think so. We're going to have our own space here on Mount Gerizim where we can worship God and bring our sacrifices and have priesthood and so on and so forth. And so they rejected the largest part of what Jews considered absolutely essential and sacred. And here comes Philip proclaiming the Jewish Messiah, the one who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament of Moses and the other prophets. This is Israel's Messiah. And Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed to these heretics and these half-breeds, if you will trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven and you can be reconciled to God and you can have God as your God and be his people. And lo and behold, many of them believed. And they went directly to Christ, bypassing the Jewish book, bypassing the Jewish religion, bypassing all the Jewish traditions. And so this was a complete mind blower. How can you be saved by the Jewish Messiah without going through the laws of Moses and all that? Are you telling us that that stuff doesn't matter? Are you telling us that Moses led us astray? Are you telling us that the great prophets, Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all these great prophets got it wrong? Well, no. That's not actually what Philip or the apostles or any of them were preaching or teaching. What they were preaching or teaching was that the laws of Moses served varying purposes, and some of them were enduring and some of them were temporary. Some of them had fulfilled their purpose and were now passé and obsolete. But the point of all the law, the point of the entire Old Testament was this one, was Jesus. All of it pointed to him. None of it in and of itself had any power to save people, to make people right with God. None of it, the sacrifices, obedience to the commandments, none of that would work to reconcile people to God apart from Jesus Christ's coming. It would all have been in vain had not Jesus come and lived and died and resurrected and ascended. Now, more of this will be revealed. I don't think the apostles probably got all of this even at the time. The author of Hebrews goes a long way toward explaining this and helping us to understand how this works. But this was absolutely radical and mind-blowing, that somehow the Samaritans could be rescued through the Jewish Messiah without becoming Jews. And yet, God wants to make clear that that is absolutely the case. And so he sends Peter and John, the apostles that Jesus had chosen, representing the 12 apostles that Jesus had chosen, to come and by their authority and his confirmation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at their prayer, at their laying on of hands, he confirms the Samaritans are genuinely acceptable to me. What has been taught here by Philip, what has been believed here by these Samaritans is the truth. I approve this message. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit confirmed and demonstrated that. I am willing through the preaching of the gospel to save these Samaritans without their having to be circumcised. Some of them probably were, I don't know. Or go through the other Jewish ceremonies and traditions. I approve this message. I approve this work. This is good by me. And he basically signed off on his approval with the Ethiopian eunuch as well. How? Because by Peter and John approving Philip's work in Samaria, they were essentially also approving the man Philip and his work as an evangelist, period. That's why Luke includes that story of the Ethiopian eunuch here. God was signing off. God was saying, this is of me. I'm doing this. I'm in this. Now we'll see that come to a head in one more chapter when we get to chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius, the Gentile, the first real Gentile convert. And this will make the mind-blowing absolutely complete. Cornelius didn't have to become a Jew in any way. And because of faith in Christ, God accepted him. God forgave him. God saved him. God gave him the Holy Spirit. So that's the second way in which Luke is driving home a message of legitimacy in contrast to spuriousness. The third way is with the authority of the apostles themselves. Now, think of this. What stands out to us, if I were to ask you, how do we know that God approved of the conversion of the Samaritans? You would probably say, well, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on them and that produced tangible expressions, visible expressions. They spoke in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit. That maybe they were able to do some miracles. Maybe there were some words of knowledge or words of wisdom, words of discernment, etc. That's probably what you would say. But if that were the case, that could have happened under Philip. When Philip was ministering there, when Philip was preaching there, when Philip was proclaiming Christ there, he could have said, if you want to respond, come forward. Maybe he had an altar, I don't know. And then he could have prayed for them, and God could have poured out the Holy Spirit, but that's not what happened. God waited until the apostles came, because the real point here is not that some supposedly supernatural manifestation is the bar of legitimacy. The real point here is that the imprimatur of the apostles is the real stamp of legitimacy. God wanted it known as the church begins to expand beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And in short order, we're going to be leaving Samaria and we're going to be starting to branch out into the Roman Empire. Paul and Barnabas are going to go on their first missionary journey. And others that God calls are going to be heading out. And the gospel is going to be spreading and the church is going to be growing. And we're going to see that just as quickly, false teachers, false prophets are going to be on their heels, seeking to invade the churches and tear down and undermine what the Holy Spirit is doing. There's going to be true. There's going to be false. There's going to be genuine. There's going to be spurious. And this is a powerful message of how to distinguish between the two. Christ is here essentially saying, if it accords, if what takes place out there, if what is believed out there accords with these apostles that I have specifically chosen and prepared to be the foundation of my new movement, the church, then it's good. If it departs from these apostles, then you need to question it. And that standard comes to us today. It carries throughout church history, and it comes to us today. And that's why Jude can say, I urge you, I command you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith once for all delivered to the saints by the apostles. Those 12 that Jesus chose, absent Judas, And we can debate whether it was Matthias or whether it was Paul. But those 12, Jesus authorized, empowered, and effectively sealed to be able to represent his truth, his message to the church, and get it established in the canon of Scripture for the ages. And that is so important to us in our day, because we do face questions just like the church in Jerusalem did with the Samaritans and with the Gentiles and how they can be saved through Christ. In our day, one of the raging battles is over sexuality, and in particular over the LGBTQ expression. Is it legitimate? And the church is dividing over this. Churches and denominations are going one way, and everybody is talking about what is the loving response and so on. Well, how do we answer that? Those on both sides, Christians on both sides, are claiming the authority of Scripture. Those on both sides are claiming this is what Jesus would say, this is what Jesus would do. How will we answer that? And I would urge us to look at what the apostles did. I would urge us to look at what the apostles did, what Paul, what John said on this matter. Another issue that we could look at has to do with gender roles. Gender roles in home, gender roles in the church. And again, here's another issue that divides churches, that divides Christians, that divides denominations in our day. Both sides claiming the Bible, both sides claiming the mind of Jesus. How will we respond to questions like this? I would challenge us. Let's look at what the apostles said. In the same way, something like that might, maybe a little earlier to you and me, was a little more mind-blowing to the church. The Sabbath day. What do we do with the Sabbath day? All the other Ten Commandments we continue to believe are legitimate. We haven't discounted any of the ten, but the Sabbath day seems to have fallen on hard times. What are we going to do with that? Why would we allow that we can recreate on the Sabbath day? We can wash our car on the Sabbath day. We can mow the lawn on the Sabbath day. We can work on the Sabbath day. We don't even have to be a policeman or a doctor or a nurse to work. We can be a server. We can, whatever it is, we can work on that. How have we come to that conclusion? And I would contend that we have done so by looking at what the apostles have said. In particular, Paul says specifically that we're no longer bound by Sabbath days and new moons and religious festivals. Other components of the law of Moses. I remember a speech that former President Barack Obama gave in which he castigated Christians for continuing to believe the Bible literally. The Bible, the same Bible that commands us to stone our children if they smart mouth us. The same Bible that prohibits us from eating seafood, you know, lobster and crab and so on. The same Bible that won't allow us to mix fabrics. And by the way, polycotton happens to be my favorite. It's durable and, you know, resists stains. But the same Bible that prohibits mixing fabrics. The same Bible that prohibits farmers from sowing two different kinds of seeds in their field. And so Barack Obama was, come on, guys, you can't take that literally. Well, then these other provisions you shouldn't take literally either. Well, how do we deal with questions like that? Answer, what did the apostles do? And as we look, we will find that the Lord prepared the apostles and through them gave us all sorts of help. All sorts of help in being able to address these kinds of questions. Laws in the Old Testament from Moses are either specifically declared to be obsolete, having served their purpose, or are continued into the New Testament. We receive great help in this matter. It's not a crapshoot. It's not just up for chance and a variety of opinions, but Christ really has given the apostles his authority, his enablement, his empowerment by the Holy Spirit to be able to build his church, the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There are experts in our day, PhDs from here, PhDs from there, this, that, and the other for their credentials. The Word of God would call us to trust in the apostles, the apostolic teaching. The early church in Acts devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We're told to contend for that once for all delivered to the saints teaching, which was delivered by the apostles. Now let's see if I can figure out, winging it, where I've got to here. You know, in our day, we see, we see so much of the mindset of the book of Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone feels, especially in America and in the West, you have the right to your own opinion. Well, in one sense, you do. But when it concerns the revelation of God, when it concerns his word, when it concerns topics that he has spoken to, you and I do not have the right to our own opinion. Yeah, but how can you be sure? There are so many options out there. It's a buffet of opinions. How can we know what is the right opinion? And I believe the answer that is resounding in the pages of the New Testament is that God has given us the arbiter of truth in the teachings of the apostles. Philip was fully capable of doing what the apostles did when they arrived. Philip was a godly man by every account. There was no reason that God could not have answered his prayer and poured out the Holy Spirit on those Samaritans. But God was making a point here. He was saying, my authoritative representatives that should leave no question about the legitimacy of something, that should leave no question about my approval of something, are the apostles. We need in our day to recognize the once-for-all time authority Jesus bestowed on the original apostles. There is only one gospel, there is only one Savior, there is only one name given among mankind whereby we must be saved. There is but one way of salvation, and it is not a way that we bring about. It is only a way of salvation if God is in it. The Holy Spirit, not human effort, must be the power that brings it to pass in our lives individually and in the church corporately. Do we have a closing song, Adam and Eve?